This morning we want to resume our study in the book of Jude, so turn there with me. It's that book just before Revelation. The book of Jude, we'll be focusing in on verses 5 through 7 as we talk again once more about warnings from history. I'll begin at the beginning. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And now to the day's text. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds until darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example and undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. In the Old Testament, false prophets were stoned. Now they stand in polished pulpits, get celebrity endorsements, write best-selling books, and go on TV talk shows. All the more reason to observe and obey the warnings of Scripture, and especially the book of Jude here. Its message is important, urgent, and we ignore it at our own peril. Jude has warned us that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he has written this letter because, look at verse 4, certain false teachers have crept in unnoticed. These creepers have secretly infiltrated the church, and like tares among the wheat or wolves in sheep's clothing, they menacingly threaten from the inside out. Several years ago, I had a friend who was a dentist down in Raleigh, North Carolina, and he and his family had moved to Raleigh, purchased a beautiful home in a beautiful neighborhood, and as he was doing his final walkthrough, he stepped into the corner of the dining room, and his entire leg went right through the floor. Termites had eaten away underneath the house, totally out of sight. But while you couldn't see their activity, the damage in time was substantial and unmistakable. And so it is with false prophets and erroneous doctrines. Left undetected, unaddressed, they will eat away at the spiritual and scriptural integrity of the church until finally there's no solid footing whatsoever upon which to stand. This is what Jude is writing to prevent. He is calling us, each and every one, not just the pastor or the elders or the deacons or the Sunday school teachers. He is calling us all to stay faithful to the faith, that body of doctrine and teaching that has been once for all delivered to the saints. Now in verses 5 through 16, we'll not deal with all those this morning. Jude here gives three sobering and very sensible reasons for contending for the faith and against these false teachers. First of all, look at verses 5 through 7. That's where we're at today. We reject and we resist their teaching and these teachers because their judgment is certain. We saw that last week. We'll see it again and we'll see it again this week. Secondly, verses 8 through 11, we resist these false teachers and their teaching because their guilt is clear. And finally, thirdly, verses 12 through 16, we take note of them and we reject them, these false teachers, because their deception is cunning. We have to deal vigorously with them. We have to be discerning. We have to recognize subtleties that could take away the truth of the Scripture from our very hearts and minds. Well, as I said, we're still in verses 5 through 7. And just quickly review, this is the area where we should resist them because their judgment is certain. And let me summarize verses 5 through 7 here. Whoever rebels against God must look for his judgment. Whoever denies his word looks for his wrath. Reject God's book and you will receive his displeasure. And this rings true regardless of, what did we say 2 weeks ago? It's true regardless of privilege or position or prosperity. God, Romans 2:11, is no respecter of persons. There is no partiality with God. Doesn't matter what denomination you belong to, what race you are, what ethnic background you belong to, any natural, cultural, financial, or any other self-generated distinctions that we make so much of in our culture and society and life, all those distinctions will not allow you to elude or evade the judgment of the guilty. You can be white, you can be black, you can be pinstriped, it doesn't matter. It is not relevant to our ultimate accountability before Almighty God. Last time we saw this graphically illustrated, remember in verse 5, in the history of Israel at Kadesh Barnea. Now the people of Israel were privileged, you know, right up to the roof. They were up to their gills in God's favors. As we're told in Romans 3, 1 and 2, what advantage, Paul asks, what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great, he says, in every respect. While there is no favoritism with God, that doesn't mean that there's no advantage to being a Hebrew. As we reviewed their history, we saw how God had indeed blessed and privileged the children of Israel like no other nation, no other privileged people group on earth. He liberated them from Egyptian bondage. He rescued them from Pharaoh's chariots. He fed them in the wilderness, gave them the law. He taught them how to worship. He revealed to them himself, the true and living God. And he entrusted to them the oracles of God. All this and more elevated Israel as a profoundly blessed and highly privileged people. And yet in Numbers 13 and 14 at Kadesh Barnea, when God told them to go forward and possess the land, at that critical point where they should have pushed forward into the promised land, they stalled. Their courage disappeared. It evaporated. It faltered and they lapsed in their faith. And worse, they rebelled. They just said no. And it did not matter that they had been privileged. It did not matter that they had just been redeemed out of Egyptian slavery and set apart by God for himself. God judged them on the spot. No one over 20 years of age would be allowed to enter Canaan, the promised land. Those who deviated from the fixed rule of God's command will now wander endlessly until 40 years later, the last of them would be buried in the wilderness. A whole generation exterminated for their rebellious refusal to trust God and act on his word. That's historical example number one. Privilege does not postpone judgment. Now, as we move to verse 6, Jude sets before us another historical example to reinforce his point. He's just shown us that, well, as we've said, privilege does not exempt us from divine discipline. And with his next illustration, he's going to demonstrate that position, however exalted, doesn't either. Look at verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds until darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now there is some debate as to precisely what Jude has in mind here. Some commentators suggest he is referring to the original rebellion of Satan when he, along with a third of the angels of heaven, were cast out of glory because of their insurrection against God, as mentioned in a couple of points in Scripture, Revelation 12:4 and others. This would have been, I think, my understanding of the passage too, except for the statement there in verse 6 that these angelic beings, notice, these guilty creatures here are kept who were found guilty, they have been judged, and they are kept in eternal bonds. In other words, if this was a reference to the original fall of Satan and his angels, if that's what's being referred to here, that means all demons who fell with him are now in eternal bonds. They're not free to roam the earth, to cause mischief and pain and devilish compromises. And yet we know, don't we, that there are demonic beings on this earth. We know that when Jesus came, demonic activity rose to probably one of its highest levels as they opposed him, as he cast them out. We know, Ephesians 6, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of darkness. That's you and me. We know that there is demonic activity now on the earth. So whatever Jude is referring to, it literally must be an event subsequent to Satan's original rebellion involving some, but not all, of his fallen evil angels. And while I can't be dogmatic here, such a grotesque occurrence seems to be identified for us in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 and verses 11 and 12, because there we are told that, well, why don't I just read that for you, just to remind you of what took place in Genesis chapter 6, because it's important we understand the historical context here. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, daughters were born to them, and the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with a man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry he had made man, and he was grieved in his heart. Down to verse 11. Well, let's go to 8. Then the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry I have made man. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Down to verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all the flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. This is the state of things before the flood. It's important we understand that. Genesis 6 is a picture of a world gone terribly wrong. And what we're being told is that in that day, in those days of Noah, in the antediluvian world, the world before the flood, a strange and horrific event took place, leading to such complete corruption of mankind that it resulted in such a worldwide wave of wickedness and violence and sin that God saw that there was only one way to deal with it, and that was to wipe out the entire human race, with the exception of Noah and his family. Now, what on earth could have occurred that it required such an extreme and radical judgment? Well, I think the key here is noticing the sons of God took the daughters of men as their wives, and the offspring of that union appears to be Nephilim, or giants in the earth, whose physical stature was matched only by their violent, wicked nature. They were colossal in size, but they were also colossal in sin. Now, who were these sons of God and daughters of men? Some commentators tell us the sons of God were kings and nobles and royalty who married commoners, people beneath their station in life. That was the daughters of men. Others have suggested that the sons of God are the godly descendants of Seth. They are the Sethites who were commingling with the ungodly line of the Canaanites, the descendants of Cain. That's, again, the daughters of men. And that this represented an attempt by Satan to blur the lines of division between believers and unbelievers. And while no doubt some of that occurred, it seems to me that neither of these interpretations adequately grapple with the real gravity of what has taken place here in Genesis 6. They don't explain why the offspring of their unions were Nephilim, were giants, and why their union should result in such universal corruption and wickedness and violence. The text here, I think, forces us to seek another explanation, a deeper dive. Because it's evident that something way beyond the normal, beyond even the natural, has taken place. So let's get back to the sons of God and the daughters of men. Because the whole passage depends on their proper identification. Who are the sons of God here? Well, in the New Testament, believers are designated as the children or sons of God, John 1:12, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Old Testament believers, too, certainly could relate to God as their father, as we read in Deuteronomy 32:5, Isaiah 43 and verse 6. None of these passages, however, uses this particular phrase, B'nei Elohim, sons of God. And they certainly don't match up or parallel with the meaning here in Genesis 6, which leads, at least in my mind, to only one reasonable explanation for these beings of Genesis 6 being called the sons of God rather than the sons of men. And that is that they are beings who are not born through a human lineage. They were not born into the human race as you and I have been, but were rather fallen angels directly created by God. As we read in Psalm 148, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all his angels, praise him all his hosts, for he commanded and they, the angels, were created. It's quite compelling that this particular phrase, sons of God, is used only three other times in Scripture, all three in the book of Job. And there is no doubt in those passages that sons of God is a reference to angelic beings. And while we could pursue several lines of thought here, I think there are very strong reasons for believing then that angels, fallen angels, since they're working at cross purposes with God, but created angelic beings were nevertheless the ones in view here in Genesis chapter 6. This was a massive invasion of demonic host into the dominion of humanity. Recall back in Genesis 3 that God had promised that Satan's ultimate destruction would come by the seed of what? Woman, Genesis 3:15. The deliverer would come through the human race. And probably what we have here in Genesis 6 is Satan's earliest attempt to completely contaminate and corrupt the human family before the promised seed of Christ could enter the world and accomplish his work. And you remember 1 John 4, what the work of Christ involved. He came to destroy the works of the devil. If a Savior was to be born into the world, then maybe, just maybe, by using the power of procreation which God had given to mankind, these demonic hosts, these evil angels, could implant their own corrupt and corrupting seed into humanity and thereby defeat the redeeming purposes and plan of God. And whether this was done through demonization, demon possession, or some angelic ability to materialize, I don't know. I can't answer. And I wish there was time to deal with all the ups and downs, ins and outs of this position. There are objections to it. I think they can be answered. But this event is mentioned in the New Testament three times, 1 Peter 3, 2 Peter 2, and here in Jude, and all connect this angelic intrusion with the days of Noah. And the only record we have of that is in Genesis 6. Now back to our point in Jude. Look again at verse 6. Read what it says there. The crux of Jude's warning is that these angels first did not keep their own domain. Secondly, they abandoned their proper abode. And thirdly, went after strange flesh, literally flesh of a different kind. So it wasn't bad enough that these particular angels rebelled with Satan, were cast out of heaven. No, they compounded their sin by attempting to cohabitate, commingle with the daughters of men, again going after strange flesh, as did the Sodomites in verse 7. As a result, and here again is Jude's point, they too were judged by God. Didn't matter that they were angels, that they had a high position. They were judged by God, no longer permitted to roam and victimize the planet. They are kept, look at verse 6, in eternal bonds. They have been reserved for judgment. In fact, 2 Peter 2:4 says they have been committed to the pits of darkness, to the deepest abyss of hell, where to this day they still await the future and fearful wrath of Almighty God. Which, by the way, is the ultimate doom of all demons. cast into the lake of fire. So you see, Jude tells us God does not ignore sin. Jude is telling us God does not wink at rebellion, especially the kind of sin and rebellion these creepers, these false teachers, are bringing into, introducing into the church. And it doesn't matter who you are, how lofty your position. You could be a privileged Israelite. You could be a celestial being, one who lived and served in the very presence of God, who ministered before him in the highest of heavens. It does not matter how powerful, how elevated, how influential, how connected a person or even an angel may be, there will be no escape from God's judgment. And we need to take note of that immediately, to repent now rather than later. If one engages in false teaching, false doctrine, lust, pride, and rebellion, and those things always go together, as these false teachers had done, then they must expect the full power and fury of God's certain judgment. The judgment of God is sure. And if not even angels can escape it, how will we escape it? Remember, Psalm 8 says, we're made a little lower than the angels. So if the highest beings found in creation are subject to divine judgment, how much more you? How much more me if we follow in that same path of rebellion and sin? I need to say here very quickly that God is, God, yes, he'll judge the wicked, but that doesn't mean he delights in it. He tells us in Ezekiel 18, and take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I wish they would turn and abandon their wicked ways and live. God is compassionate and loving and has done everything to accomplish our salvation so that we might come into a right relationship with him. We see in the second letter of Peter, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to a knowledge of repentance. And the Apostle Paul says essentially the same thing in 1 Timothy 2:3. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony given in proper time. God is not some grotesque torturer waiting to pounce on unsuspecting men, but he is a holy God and he is a just God. And because he is holy and just in the absolute sense, he must punish sin. And that's what he did at Calvary. He poured out that justice and that wrath on his own son in our place. But he calls all men to trust in that transaction, to believe in it, to repent and to turn and to, by faith, call upon the Lord and receive the forgiveness only he can provide. And if they don't do that, then they will be subject to the condemnation, as the angels were. And perhaps worse, they will be subject to condemnation as others who rebelled against God were as well. Friends, we've witnessed God's judgment on Israel and upon the angels. And I submit to you, we need to let the judgment of God against these two entities, let that judgment alert you to the critical urgency of your own affairs. For those who do not learn from history, we are told, or are doomed to repeat it. And we see this, I fear, again and again and again. One more thing. One more lesson from history. The third example of God's coming in his wrath is taken from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's given to us in verse 7. You remember in Genesis 18 and 19, we find the story of these cities of the plain located at the southern end of the Dead Sea. If Israel at Kadesh Barnea is a warning that privilege will not deliver us from punishment, and if the angels who did not keep their own domain show us that position is no protection against God's judgment, then Sodom and Gomorrah are a jarring reminder that prosperity won't be able to spare us either. It all amounts to the same thing. Reject God's word. Expect his wrath. We must keep in mind that Sodom and Gomorrah were wealthy hubs of commerce and agriculture. It was quite the center of activity there. In fact, Genesis 13:10 describes their vicinity as well-watered everywhere in an agricultural economy and culture. That was extremely important. But not only does it say that, it was well-watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord. Now think about that. Sodom and Gomorrah were blessed. These two bustling cities must have plenty of cash, and they were posh in every way. If they're going to be compared with the Garden of Eden, it must have been a beautiful spot. They were thriving. They were growing. They were wealthy. There was an article out not too long ago talking about the homosexual community and how more and more advertisers are aiming their marketing toward them. Why? Because they tend to have a bit more money than the rest. Not always, but they don't have, you know, the kinds of things that we would normally see a mother staying home, taking home of kids. They could be a two-income family. They might have some others that are dependent on them, especially pets. But the thing that just marvels is that if you just take a moment and you watch an hour or two of TV, I hope you don't watch too much more than that, but you'd be surprised how subtly and how often, and it might just be a flash in a continuum of pictures, that this is being, products are being pushed toward the gay community. And while we don't hate these people and we want them to turn to the Lord, we have to recognize what this is doing to our society, and we need to respond to it in a manner that that is discerning and understanding of what's really going on around us. These people at Sodom and Gomorrah were in a pretty cool spot. It was an urban center, we could say. And that's why the Bible tells us, by the way, Lot, Abraham's nephew, pitched his tent towards Sodom. It was a prosperous, exciting city. And that's where he decided he and his family should be. However, there was a serious problem with the prosperous cities of that region. As we read in Genesis 13:13, the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. How does verse 7 of Jude describe them? Look, they indulged in gross immorality, went after strange flesh. There it is again, flesh of another kind. Just as the fallen angels of verse 6, the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah engaged in activities that were deviant, they were abnormal, they were ungodly and unnatural. To be sure, they committed all the usual sins, but then they spiraled even further down. Check out Romans chapter 1 to see how that happens. And they moved beyond immoral heterosexuality to gross homosexuality, and they went after strange or different flesh, that flesh that they shouldn't have gone after, themselves, men like themselves. In fact, so open, so blatant was their practice of homosexuality, excuse me, that when the angels of the Lord visited Lot to rescue he and his family out of Sodom, the wicked men of that city, young and old, the Bible says, young and old, surrounded Lot's home, demanded that he bring out his visitors, that, and I'm quoting here, that they might know him, them, which is a scriptural expression of sexual relationships. Interesting, in Genesis 6, angels sought humans. Here, humans lust after the angels. They would have their way with them. In Sodom, moral indifference had joined hands with gross corruption until God would not tolerate it a moment longer. And God still does not agree with, tolerate, or bless in any way, shape, or form, no matter what the Pope says. He does not bless same-sex relationships or marriages. But we see what happens when you elevate the teaching of men with the Word of God. Eventually, the Word of God starts taking a lower and lower place, and the Word of men starts its ascendancy. And we see this exactly happening with our Roman Catholic friends. How sad that is, and how we must fight against it. Well, for this and all their other sins, God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. And the graphic record of the fiery judgment that he sent is given to us in Genesis 19. Let me read. This is the raw stuff of history. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord. From the Lord. It wasn't just a natural occurrence. This was a judgment from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. And then down to verse 28. And behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. There's a picture of total devastation, annihilation, obliteration. The judgment of God overthrew the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and overwhelmed the entire region. That which was once a fertile plain has now been turned into a blast furnace. Once it was well watered, now it's just all scorched and barren earth. Nothing was spared. The conflagration was complete. Everything was incinerated and turned to ashes, leaving the sky black with a poisonous fume of thick, acrid smoke. It was a terrible judgment. Literally, it was a landmark in Scripture because from that point on, stretching down the whole length of biblical history, whenever a prophet or a teacher wanted to warn about God's coming wrath, he would refer his hearers to Sodom and Gomorrah. Even our Lord Jesus talked about it. And note carefully in verse 7 how Jude stresses that Sodom and Gomorrah is an example. An example. Romans reminds us these things were written for our instruction. They were a testimony to that eternal, everlasting fire awaiting the objects of God's avenging retribution. And Job reminds us that God is infinitely holy in himself, and he does not take such sin or rebellion lightly. There is a judgment for such things, and while it may be sudden or long delayed, in the end it will be certain and irresistible. My friends, God's word is law, and his judgment is final. And no matter how cultivated, how prosperous or a society, a nation, a group may be, if it immerses itself in false doctrine coupled with godless sensual debauchery, God will hold them to a full and final accounting. So once again, we see here the certain punishment of the wicked, of those who reject God's truth, who practice what he tells us to avoid. For all those who persist in unbelief and ungodliness, sin of whatever type brings the judgment of God. And Sodom and Gomorrah are an example of both God's hatred of sin, but I think they're also an example of his patience and willingness to delay judgment, giving room for repentance. Will we heed that this morning? Will anyone hear from these examples and apply it to their own lives? Jude is speaking to us in terms we can all understand. In verse 5, he tells us to remember this. But what is it that we need to remember? First, remember Israel as an example of those who, though highly privileged, were nevertheless severely judged for their lack of faith. Secondly, remember the angels who sinned as an example of those who, though highly positioned, fell to the lowest condemnation. And finally, remember Sodom and Gomorrah as those who, though blessed with prosperity, still fell under God's fiery vengeance against sin when the time was ripe after refusing their opportunities to repent. Folks, it's only when we remember and keep such examples in the forefront of our minds that you and I will make a difference in our time, in our lives, in our neighborhoods, that we will take first seriously this warning to guard against those who lead us astray, and secondly, take personally the admonition to vigorously contend for the faith. Because whatever God does is best and right, because he does it. God never errs in judgment, and he does not warn without reason. Are you allowing the examples here to serve their stated purpose? Will you let them motivate you to make the necessary changes you need to attend to in your own life and home and family and relationships? The Israelites were faithless. The angels were rebellious. The Sodomites, sodomous, deviant and aberrant. Unbelief, rejection of authority, sexual immorality were the core sins of those groups and of those false teachers that Jude is referring to right in our text. And so I don't think the message could be any clearer. We sin with deadly consequence. The apostates will be judged. Don't get caught in the verdict with them. Rather, guard the truth and see to it that false teachers don't steal into the church nor lead anyone, especially your children, astray. Sin and judgment always go hand in hand. Allow first the creepers to come in, and secondly, surely will follow a crashing correction afterwards. God won't tolerate it. But thank God for the Christian, there is no looking for judgment. We have been delivered, amen, from the wrath to come. And if you're here this morning without Christ, you can be delivered too. Jesus said of certain villages and towns who rejected him that in the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for them. Why? Because they had greater light. They had more opportunity. They had the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they still rejected God's word. They still engaged in immorality and denied his truth. And when God comes to judge such villages and cities and nations, he will mark our opportunities for repentance, and each one of them will testify against us if we have not turned from evil ways. I hesitate to even mention this, but not far from here, there's a church, maybe a mile and a half away. In the front of that church, every time I go by it, on Lake Michigan Drive, there's a big flag. It's a big rainbow flag. This is a church of Jesus Christ, professedly a church of Jesus Christ. And yet the main thing they want to be known for is their acceptance of a sin that God has warned against again and again and again. We don't hate homosexuals. They are welcome to come and sit with us. But they need to understand that because we love people, we want them to repent and to change and to get their head and their life together for God. We don't, let's say, come as you are and stay as you are. No, come as you are, but then change according to the word of God and the direction of the Holy Spirit. And it's not going to be in that direction. How sad that a church that maybe once preached the gospel is now pushing stuff like that. It's like shaking your fist in the face of God. By the way, I wouldn't linger too long beside that church. You never know what's going to come down. The point is, if you're in that movement, if you're just dealing with sin in your own life, you can flee to Christ right now. There is but one true and ever-living God, and in his love and mercy, he has appointed a means for our deliverance from the power and punishment of sin. Jesus Christ, God the Son, is the only redeemer of lost men and women. He is the one hope of salvation and life. And by his substitutionary death on the cross, Jesus suffered for sinners. And by his sacrifice, he satisfied the justice of God for sin. In other words, because Christ was sinless, he could take our guilt and bore it to that place of judgment when God poured out his wrath against it. You want to know what Calvary was? It was hell. And Jesus took it gladly for your soul and the benefit of mine. But you have to receive and believe that by faith, in terms of what God has accomplished through his Son on our behalf. For by grace, by free favor, are you saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8-9, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. You must believe, trust, and depend on Jesus Christ alone for pardon of sin and eternal life. Because it is not your destruction God seeks when he warns and threatens judgment. No, it is your salvation. It is your rescue. It is your redemption. It is your hope. Cry out to the Savior. Flee to Jesus today. The Father's heart is already inclined toward you. Ask him to bring you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Jesus is the only way of escaping judgment. Repent of sin, trust in the Savior, for then and only then will you obtain the mercy and the favor of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so blessed to be able to study your word. And I just ask that you would honor the teaching of your word, bringing it home to all of our minds and hearts, so that we might correct anything that is found there displeasing to you. Father, watch over us now and keep us, dismiss us from here and let us fellowship a bit and then regather and sit under the teaching of your word by these dedicated teachers we have. Oh God, watch over us. But if there's any here who are without faith, without Christ, may they right now where they sit in the quietness of their own heart call upon you, trust in what Jesus accomplished on the cross, and receive that forgiveness that only you can provide. Thank you, Father, for this. And help us, Father, as a church, help us as individual believers to earnestly contend for the faith. And we'll give you all praise for this in the name of your Son and our soon returning Savior. Amen.